I'm going to start out by talking about how you can be content as a single, and then Stan's going to finish up the rest of the time. I'd like to show you an illustration that'll help you to remember the main points of this message, and I'll draw it on the board. I guess you all know you're in the right place now. Okay. This is what I call the iceberg principle. This, in case you haven't guessed, is an iceberg. May not look too much like one, but okay. Now, if I were I divided this iceberg into three parts, and the first part is the part above the surface of the water. This is water. And then the next part is just below the surface, and then the last part, the biggest part, is on the bottom. Now, if we were to compare this iceberg with a human being, this top part I would call actions. It's the part of our lives that people can see, and it's just like it's a part of an iceberg that people can see. The next part I would call attitudes. And in our life, people can't necessarily see our attitudes, but our attitudes determine what our actions are. And then this bottom part, I'm going to label concept of God. Because really, it is our concept of God that determines what our attitudes will be, that determines what our actions are. So, starting from this, we're going to work from the bottom up and talk about what our concept of God should be, and then talk about some how to develop the right attitudes, and then finally some practical steps of action to take in learning to be content as a single. Stan and I had the privilege of sharing this message with a group of singles in Anchorage, Alaska earlier this year, and the iceberg principle went over real well. You know, everybody there knows what an iceberg is. I had thought about changing it to the oil well principle, but you know, it just didn't work out, so I think I'll stick with my iceberg. Okay, there are three things, first of all, that we need to know about God to really understand who He is. The first thing we need to understand is that He is sovereign. In other words, God is able to do what is best for you. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 17 through 27, talk about God's greatness and His ability to do all things. In verse 27 it says, "For behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" Well, obviously there's not anything too hard for God. And then in Psalm 139, we're told that God plans all of our days before we're ever born. It tells us that He created us and formed us inside our mother's womb. And another place in Psalm says that all the hairs on our head are numbered. So God knows all about us. And He is able to do what's best for us. The second thing that we need to understand about God is that He knows and desires what's best for you. In Jeremiah 30, verse 18, the Bible says, "For the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore He waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for Him." Another verse that's familiar to many of you probably is John 10:10. In that verse, Jesus says, "I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly." So God really does desire the best for us. He desires abundant life for us. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 say, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, declares the Lord, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." To illustrate this, let's think of our life as a parade. Now, since we're in the parade, we can only see what's happening around us. We know what's back there, but we can't see what's ahead in that next corner. But from God's perspective, it's like He's up above this whole parade, and He can see it all happening at the same time. He knows where we've been, where we're going, and where we are now. And it's obviously, since He's able to do that, He's able to know all these things at the same time. His perspective allows Him to know better than us what's best for us. Okay. And the thing that we need to understand about God involves His promise to us. In other words, He will do what is best for you. Romans 8:28, another verse that may be familiar to most of you. The Bible says, "We know that in everything God works for good with those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose." Then Jeremiah 29 is probably my favorite verse in the whole Bible. It says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." There's a poem called God's No, which illustrates this, that He is able, desires, knows, and will do what's best for us. I'd like to read that to you. It's by Barbara C. Ryberg, God's No. It says, "God's no means something better. I can trust Him with my all. The God who formed the universe attendeth when I call. And when, in love and wisdom, He withholds my heart's request, His no means something better. He will give me what is best. God's wait a whiles bring blessings that His right aways withhold. When He's tried me in the fire, I shall come forth as gold. Oh, what peace it brings in sorrow, and what comfort fills my breast, just to know, whate'er His answer, He will give me what is best." Okay, so we've talked about the concept of God, and if we can keep all these things in mind, then I think it will be a lot easier developing attitudes and actions that reflect contentment in our life. Okay, the best way to develop proper attitudes about singleness is to study God's perspective of it. In Matthew 19, verses 3 through 12, the Pharisees were testing Jesus, asking Him questions regarding marriage, divorce, and singleness. In verse 9, He answers them and says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to Him, "If the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." But He said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given." Stan and I discussed this passage, and what we determined that Jesus meant by this was that if you're married, that's great. Stay married. If you're single, that's great. It's okay to be single. Jesus even refers to singleness in this passage as a gift. It may not be a gift for everyone. In fact, Jesus says that not all can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. It may not be a permanent gift for you. But if you're single now, you can look at this at this time as a gift from God. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 7 and then verses 32 through 35, Paul is considering marriage and singleness. I was talking to a friend about this one day, and she said, and I quote, "If I hear one more thing about the Apostle Paul, I think I'm going to croak." But you know, I think too often we focus on the negative parts of this passage, and what I'd like to do is take a look at it again and focus on the positive parts with regard to singleness. I think verse 35 is really probably the key verse. In that verse, Paul says, "And this I say for your benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is seemly and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord." In other words, Paul was encouraging us to look at the positive aspects of singleness. Paul really was not down on marriage. In fact, he's the one who compared the marriage relationship with the relationship between Christ and the church. What he's doing is pointing out the advantages of singleness over marriage. It really is true that you have more time for ministry while you're single than you would have if you were married. You know, Stan and I know that this is true. Of course, we love being married, and we're not going to change that. But we had to change some things, some ministry things. When we got married, we have less time to be involved outside of our home than we had before. So take advantage of this. Investing in eternal things not only gives rewards in heaven, but it can be very worthwhile and fulfilling in this life. I'd like to read a quote from Elizabeth Elliot from her book, Let Me Be a Woman. She says, "Single life may only be a stage of life's journey, but even a stage is a gift. God may replace it with another gift, but the receiver accepts his gifts with thanksgiving. This gift for this day, The life of faith is lived one day at a time, and it has to be lived, not always looked forward to as though the real living were around the next corner. It is today for which we are responsible. God still owns tomorrow. In another place in this book, she writes, "Let not our longing slay the appetite of our living. We accept and thank God for what is given, not allowing the not given to spoil it." Well, with this in mind then, and how can we develop an attitude of contentment regarding singleness? Well, let's start out by defining contentment. The American Heritage Dictionary defines contentment as not desiring more than what one has, satisfied. Well, before we go any further, I'd like to emphasize that I'm not suggesting we be content or satisfied so as to be inactive, especially in our spiritual lives. But regarding our marital status, we do need to have an attitude of contentment regarding God's plan for our lives. Based on what we've discussed regarding the proper concept of God, I would define contentment as daily trusting God's sovereignty in my life. Daily trusting God's sovereignty in my life. Contentment is a choice. In Philippians 4, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "Not that I complain of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. In any and all circumstances I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want." And then verse 13 says, "I can do all things in him who strengthens me." How then do we choose to be content? Well, we need to learn to have a positive mindset. We need to focus on God. In Philippians 4:8, the Bible says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." We also need to learn to respond to God, not circumstances. An example of this from the Bible is Paul and Silas. In Acts 16, we read that they have been beaten and thrown into prison for preaching the gospel. But instead of focusing on their circumstances, they have chosen to respond to God. In Acts 16:25, it says, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." So here are these two guys. They've been beaten up, thrown into prison. It's midnight. Just seems like, you know, things are bad news. But they responded by praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Of course, the result of that is that God opened the prisons and the jailer was saved. But we really do need to learn to focus on God, not on our circumstances. Another example from the Bible is Joseph. If anyone had a right to complain about his circumstances, it would have been Joseph. His brothers had sold him into slavery. He'd been unjustly accused of wrongdoing because he refused to sin against his master. He had been forgotten by one who made an important promise to him. Joseph understood that even though all this was happening, that he needed to respond to God and not to circumstances. Finally, in Genesis 50, verse 20, looking back on all that had happened to him, Joseph told his brothers, "And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Joseph understood that God could see all of his parade route, while he could see only what was going on around him. Another example from the Bible is David. He was running for his life, hiding in caves, encountering all kinds of terrible circumstances. Yet it was during this period of his life that he wrote many of the Psalms. That's a real conviction to me. I don't know about you. We need to learn to respond to God, though. To illustrate this, suppose that my hand in front of my face represented problems or trying circumstances in my life. Now, whoever's coming in is going to think I'm really strange. But as I'm walking through life, I can choose to either focus on my hand, which represents my problems, or I can focus ahead of me. If I focus on my hand, I probably am not going to get more than 2 feet without tripping over something, you know, just walking across this room. And but I can, if I focus on what's out there, I can maneuver pretty well. The problems haven't disappeared. It's just that I'm not focusing on them. You know, really, my success in walking through life, or even just walking across this room, is dependent on where I put my focus. Okay? So, with that in mind, developing the right attitudes, let's move on to some practical steps. What are some practical steps you can take in helping you to be content as a single? The most important one involves our relationship with God. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, it says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Without a right relationship with God, including a time of daily fellowship with him, it will be impossible to learn to be truly content as a single. If you do not have a consistent daily time alone with God, let me encourage you to attend the workshop on quiet time at this conference. As a matter of fact, I think it's meeting right here in this room. But that's really probably the most important thing. And another practical step of action involves praising and thanking God. This will help you to guide your emotions into a state of contentment. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18, we're told to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And then in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, the Bible says, have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Make praise and thanksgiving part of your daily devotions. Sing songs or hymns, listen to music tapes, or simply read scripture back to God. The book of Psalms is full of praise and thanksgiving to God, again, because David chose to respond to God, not his circumstances. Take time to reflect on God's character. Think about who he is. Thank him for what he does. I have a page in my quiet time notebook where daily I write two or three things that I'm thankful to God for on that particular day. That's really been a help to me in developing a heart of gratefulness toward God, or thanksgiving for him. And then the Bible tells us in Romans 12:2 not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. In 1 Peter 1, verses 14 through 16, it says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We renew our mind through memorizing and meditating on Scripture. Psalms 119, verses 9 and 11, again, probably many of you know that. It says, how shall a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. Thy word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. Another workshop being offered at this conference is one on scripture memory. Again, I would encourage you to attend this if you are not consistently memorizing scripture. Then meditate on scripture. Joshua 1:8. The Bible says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Meditation is thinking God's thoughts after him. I've heard it said that it is prayerful recitation with personal application. I thought that was kind of tricky. Okay, before Stan and I were married, each of us learned a principle of God's which helped us in learning to be content or fulfilled as a single. That principle is found in God's Word in the second chapter of Genesis. It is that it is not good for man to be alone. That verse is quoted often regarding marriage, but I believe that the principle holds true for single people as well as married. Let me encourage you to be involved in the lives of other people, even now and especially now while you're single. In Galatians 6, 9 and 10, the Bible encourages us to be involved in doing good deeds to serve others. It says, and let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, that's now, Let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Then the verse that God has impressed me with this year that I've used to build my yearly goals around is Philippians 2:4. It says, "Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others as well." Okay, let me offer you four practical suggestions in serving others. First of all, share your God-given gifts and talents. 1 Peter 4:10, the Bible tells us that as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. When I was in college, a friend of mine who was especially good at working on cars offered a little mini workshop one Saturday afternoon to help out some of us who were not particularly good at working on cars. That was a real ministry to many, because while we didn't have the knowledge or skills necessary to care for our car, we did have the responsibility. So he used his God-given gifts and talents to help out others, to help out us, and I really appreciate that. Saved me a lot of money. Another practical suggestion is to serve different age and culture groups. It's not good to spend time just with other singles, nor is it good time to spend time only with people of your own culture. Get involved in serving children or youth, senior citizens, visit some missions downtown. Several churches in this city, including this one, are involved in ministering to internationals. They would more than welcome your help. Things like this will help you to have a more realistic, wider perspective of the world. It will also increase your vision for the world and give you a greater heart for people. The third suggestion is to commit yourself to serve at church, volunteer organizations, hospitals or nursing homes, and so on. The key word is commitment. Don't expect to feel like you're getting anything out of it unless you're willing to put something into it. Faithful men and women are rare, but the rewards for faithfulness are from God. In Matthew 10, verse 42, the Bible says, "And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." And finally, use this time while you're single to get involved in disciple making. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the Great Commission. The Bible says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You know, you don't have to be a spiritual giant to be able to help others in their spiritual life. An example is Ezra. In Ezra 7:10, the Bible says that Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. It would be very worthwhile for you to spend time studying God's Word, developing skills such as quiet time, scripture memory, witnessing, then begin to practice these consistently in your own life. Then you will be qualified to teach others to do the same. 2 Timothy 2:2, the Bible says, "And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Also, I wanted to point out, there's no such thing as a successful Christian lone ranger. You need to have someone to whom you are accountable, someone who will faithfully pray for you and who will tell you when you're off base, someone who will keep watch over your soul. Okay, so now we've worked our way up to the top of the iceberg, but as you can see, the bottom line really is our concept of God. I heard a little song in church last Sunday that really sums it all up pretty well. The words went something like this: "All my tomorrows, all of my past, Jesus is Lord of all. I've ended my struggles, contentment at last. Jesus is Lord of all." In closing, let me share with you a statement taken from a message by Tom Hebe. He's on staff with the Navigators in Helsinki, Finland. He says, "I'm here by God's appointment, in his keeping, under his training, for his time." Thank you for listening. I think now Stan's going to give you a few words of wisdom, and appreciate it.
You know, I was single for about 30 years, and for some of you that sounds, you know, pretty old. At least it may not sound that old. I recall going to some conferences and they have a singles workshop, you know. And so early on I thought, well, I'll go to all these singles workshops I can. That way I'll be so qualified as a single that God will get me married quick, you know. I really did. And well, I studied and read books, all kinds of Bible studies. And thought, okay, God, I'm ready, you know. And like I said, okay, that's good, son. You know. But his plan for me was different. And it was his best. You know, Dottie has really taught me some things about contentment. We had been considering all the things like buying a house recently, and they're just these practical matters, like, you know, you got to have some money and basic things like that. So we had just come to the conclusion that just is not God's time for us. And Dottie wasn't having as much of a problem with that as I was. And so one afternoon, after we kind of got the thing, at least me, I guess, just got it settled in my heart, we just walked around the neighborhood, and one of the things we did was get a vacuum cleaner that day. We had been married a year and a half, but Dottie didn't have a vacuum cleaner. And she never, you know, leaned on me, really. But as we were talking, just looking around, all these houses for sale, man, bunches of them. And I thought, well, you know, that's just not for us right now. And I thought, you know, if we could latch onto that, but boy, the pressure I'd feel and the time we'd have to put into that thing would just not be worth it. And then I thought, boy, you know, maybe my job situation was different. You know, I'd have all this money and we could, you know, come into lots of money fast. And I thought, well, you know, if I came into a lot of money quickly, I wouldn't appreciate this. And she said, yeah, you know, and I wouldn't be able to appreciate the vacuum cleaner like we have. And I thought, this girl, I'm married to this girl. That's pretty profound. you know? And God really, at least for us, has put us in a situation to do some things for us and in us that he couldn't do otherwise. And I could work or arrange things differently and struggle with it and change things with my own hands. I could probably do a lot of that. But I'd reap the results of it. So Dottie has taught me some things really about contentment. And some things that I wouldn't have picked up on otherwise. You know, the thing about the desire to get married, that's part of most of what I'm going to talk about, just discerning God's will in the life partner. One of the most helpful little thoughts that was given to me when I was in college was the fact that the desire to be married is a healthy desire. But I remember girls getting razzed about coming to college to get their MRS degree. And boy, they took lots of heat by that. And the guys kind of thought we were superior, you know, that laughed, you know, that's those girls, you know. But it's all of us share that struggle with the desire to be married. And we could handle it one of two ways. We could say, oh, that's a bad desire, you know. No, I don't want to get married, nah, none of that stuff for me, you know. And we're trying to change our hearts that way. It's not really a healthy perspective. The desire to be married, if you look at just the emotional angles of that, a lot of what that is just a desire to know someone else intimately, closely. That same type of desire can be tremendously powerful in getting us close to God, developing good, close relationships with friends, maybe even our brother or our sister at home, you know. That desire to know someone else closely. And we can use that desire, or we can fight it, we can deny it, or we can misuse it. But we've got it, and it's a gift from God. Now, whether or not by attending this seminar, God will look upon you and give you a stamp and say, yes, you can get married now. I'm going to, you know, send you someone. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know what his plan is for you. But the whole idea that I've learned from Dottie about contentment is just to take God at his word and say, yeah, God, you're doing your best for me. So I'll take you at your word. Anyway, there are some basic decisions to make as far as discerning God's will in a life partner. Basically six of these. And these did not originate with me, but I learned these when I was in college. They made a lot of difference. First decision is that I will only date and marry a Christian, a believer. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, the Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? Or light with darkness, and what communion had light with darkness. If you're not in the same wavelength, you'll not be able to fit the yoke together. You'll have a lifelong of struggling. In Amos 3, verse 3, it says, how can two walk together except they be agreed, unless they've made a contract, unless they've come to agreement? How can you walk together? What's your definition of a date? How would you define a date? You can pick them from trees. But what's your idea of a date, like between a guy and a gal?
Anytime
they're together. Okay. Keep going. Maybe planned, something planned, an appointment. Okay. What, I hear rumblings.
Fellowship. You know, just like you're saying, just a planned appointment for fellowship.
Okay.
An activity with one other person.
Okay, so an activity with one other person? Okay. Yes, okay. Is there such a thing as a group date? Yeah. My brothers and I, a lot of times we go out on a double date. Both of us would ask the same girl out and take her out. It is. It was fun.
Oh, no.
Well, a date, I guess a lot of what we're talking about from what I'm getting is sort of some social interaction. A lot of it is planned. A lot of times you agree to go with the other one specifically. Does that kind of sum up what we said? Okay. All right, so date. We'll use that as our definition of a date. Well, there's all sorts of reasonings given for maybe going out on a date or being part of a date with someone who's not on the same wavelength, not someone who's not a believer. Some of the old standbys, one is, he's not a Christian, but he's sure a nice guy. Or, he's not a Christian, but he's a better gentleman than most of the guys at church, which unfortunately often is true, you know. Or another one is, he's not a Christian, but he doesn't want to be a hypocrite. You know, he doesn't want to say he's good and not really be good. Or little things like, well, he wants our children to go to my church. Or this is always a good one. I think he's open. I think I can witness to him. Come on, hey. Yeah, I remember this stuff. I thought, Lord, look at that one. What a disciple she'd make. And that's it's called missionary dating, you know, heart for missions, you know. And there's another one I've seen that, well, I told him that he had to be a Christian if we were going to go out on a date, so he, quote, accepted Christ, you know, he accepted Christ, and unaccepted him when they quit dating, you know. There are lots of reasons to explain why we should go ahead and do that, but there are some consequences for violating that basic decision. And if things should go on to marriage, the result of that will be an incomplete marriage. That desire for marriage is a desire for intimacy, to know someone else intimately. As human beings, we are basically in three different facets. We could look at a relationship between a guy and a gal. There are different areas of the spiritual facet, that part of us which is God-conscious. There is the psychological, our ability to think, our emotions, experiences, training, that type of thing, education. Then there's the physical. Now, all of these interact. Science has given us tests to show that the physical and psychological interact. The test for the spiritual is hard to do with chemicals, but they do interact. We're one whole being. We're not three separate beings. But true intimacy between a guy and a gal, especially in marriage, would ultimately come when all these three areas are united. And we have intimacy in all these areas. The problem with someone who is different spiritually, the Bible says that someone like that is spiritually dead. They're not alive to God. So you have a dead person trying to unite spiritually with someone who's been born again. That's going to be a problem. Unity will never occur. So you have two areas left, the physical and psychological. But this marriage is operating under a severe handicap. Very difficult to overcome. It's been done, but it's harder. And the Bible tells us to not do this. It just tells us to not make a yoke with someone who's not a believer. And God's doing that for our benefit, not to be cruel to us, but to protect us. That's the reason for that. So if we violate that, the result is incomplete marriage. You know, guys, in a dating relationship, most girls that I've talked to really appreciate the fact that we'd be the leaders. That we'd say, you know, whether we'd take charge spiritually. Girls many times are more sensitive to spiritual issues than we are and are much more willing to respond to God than we. And they appreciate the fact when we're willing to be strong enough to stand up to bat and be counted for Christ. And, you know, girls, you know, if he doesn't lead you now, don't think you can change him by marrying him. I remember, I remember a girl who, there was one fellow who had a particular problem in his life, just a habit problem. And I remember the girl just with all the confidence she could say, just grinning and saying, I can help him with that. When they got married, that problem got worse. You know, it didn't get better. And now she's having problems with it. But don't think you can change it by marrying him. And guys, missionary dating, you may be a stronger man than I, but usually you're not going to wind up leading her. She's going to wind up leading you. So you have the choice. First choice is I will only date and marry a Christian, a believer. And when you think it through, why start something you know you can't finish? In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 8, it says, the end of a thing is better than the beginning thereof. It's better to finish the race than to start a whole bunch of them. Okay, decision number two, I will relate my dating around God's purpose for my life. In the BSU and in some other ministries I've been a part of, I've known a number of the girls who've adopted a scriptural approach to dating. And their favorite verse is, if any man will come after me, let him. You know, gotta stay in there with the word, you know. In Colossians 1:28-29, Paul, he crystallized his purpose in his life. And he says, and we proclaim him, you know, Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to the power of God which mightily works within me. And that striving is talking about like the world-class athlete. As he sees the finish line getting closer and closer, he grits his teeth tighter and he hurts more, and his every energy is focused on getting across that finish line first. Nothing else matters. But that striving, you know, Paul had focused every energy on that, around serving Christ. Now, do you know your purpose? Do you have a life message? Do you have any idea what God's doing in you? What he wants to say through your life? You know, if you haven't come to grips with a basic life purpose, then you're going to find that as far as making other decisions, whether it's your career, how you handle your finances, where you live, those decisions will be harder to make because you don't have a basis for it. Just like that big portion of the iceberg. You've got to have something to rest those on. They're smaller decisions. And smaller decisions follow the big ones. Well, there are also ways to rationalize this, you know, about not dating according to life's purpose. And, something like, well, you know, he's a little shy about religious things. Or, you know, it just never seems in place to talk about God on our dates. We talk about other things, but, you know, just not real comfortable with that. Or, you know, after we get married, everything settles down, then we're going to get active in church. We found a good one we want to go to. You know? Or some others. Well, you're only young once. Or go for all the gusto you can. You know. Or another one is, you know, well, he used to go to church, but some people at the church did him wrong, so he doesn't go anymore. You know, boy, that's loaded with poison if someone is that bitter. Another one, I don't want him to think I'm a fanatic, you know. The result of violating this decision is the fact that the goals you've set, you won't reach them. Goal frustration. I remember my mom and dad talking about different things. My dad, when he joined the Air Force, had wanted to be a fighter pilot. That was, boy, his ambition. Man, he was set. He wanted to fly them jets. But then he met this girl, and they got dating, got to dating, and he willingly opted for a different career, you know. And but I didn't learn about this, except every now and then, Mom would bring up the idea, well, you know, you really wanted to be a fighter pilot, but, you know, the reason you didn't because you married me, you know. And they weren't really being bitter with it. They were teasing each other. But I thought, well, you know, maybe it does make a difference who I marry, you know, because that's going to make a difference what I accomplish. And it will. Your girls will be frustrated. There are guys and there are gals who are locked into a marriage situation and would love to be using their time to serve God, but they get friction at home when they do it. So they do less. Or when they do more for God, their home situation gets worse. And it's not the ultimate marriage I'd recommend. In Romans 14, verses 7 through 9, in the Living Bible, it says, we are not our own bosses to live or die as we ourselves might choose. Living or dying, we follow the Lord. Either way, we are His. Christ died and rose for this very purpose, so that He can be our Lord both when we die and both when we live, or both when we're single and both when we're married. You know, He's going to be the same either way. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, just a statement of ownership. You know, lots of magazines and books, publications, they have a page that has a statement of ownership, just so you know who owns the thing. It's there. And in 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says, what? Know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And other verses in that chapter talks about that, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's the statement of ownership. And when we start thinking how God's mistreating us, we've got to consider who the owner is. Is he mistreating our life, or is he simply following through with one of his own possessions? It's a basic, basic gut issue. Who is in charge? Who owns you? If you haven't gotten these purposes settled, you know, purpose of your life, often it is a good time to maybe put dating aside, or at least put it on the shelf for a brief period of time, and then to work on those issues, to get those squared away. Then, when you start in dating, everything's simpler. It's more clear. You know, we're talking about narrowing the field. I don't know if that term's still around, but the idea is you've got to date a whole lot so you can narrow the field. And a lot of times, dating around is a maneuver to keep from making a decision. Like if you're getting too close to somebody, you say, oh, I'm going to date around, you know. So everything gets all mixed up, and you think, well, so makes the relationship harder to get close together. But a lot of times that thing of dating around is just, it's a way to keep from making a decision rather than a way to make a decision. It really just puts it off. If when you make a decision that you're only going to date Christians, boy, that narrows the field a bunch. Then when you make another decision that you're only going to date growing Christians, that narrows it further. Then if you say, well, I really want to date Christians who are growing and committed to Christ, you know, who are really determined that God is going to use them for something significant. Unfortunately, that will narrow it further. And, you know, as I made these decisions in college, I found out that I was dating less and less. But the dates that I had were better and better. And it was so much fun to leave a date with a clean conscience, you know, and to be friends afterwards. It was different. It was good. Have you ever written out on paper some dating standards, or maybe the qualities you look for in a person? Has anyone ever done that? Put it on paper. Yeah. Let me show you what I came up with. And see, like I was telling you, I was doing this stuff in college because I thought, God, I'm ready. Bring her on, you know. I had to do all this work. When I made a recommitment of my life to Christ, I thought, boy, God's going to bring everything in the right way, in the right time, because I'd heard these testimonies about how someone got right with God and he brought a wife and a job and all this stuff. You know? So I thought, man, yeah, count me in, Lord. So when I was 17, I said, God, okay, I've gone to some dating things, I think we got it squared away, I'm ready. And I thought, well, I'm going to have to wait. Oh, I can wait till I'm maybe 19, maybe. I thought, well, that's pretty old, but I think I can do it, Lord, you know. So when I was 19, I thought, well, I can wait, you know. So the years kept going up. But I waited. Now, so what I came up with, I've been challenged to put on paper how I would recognize this girl when she came along. There's a difference in shopping, you know, going exploring the jungle for this girl or this guy, and instead having a picture and waiting for them to come by, waiting for them to come. There's a difference. And by the way, you can date and wait, you know. I mean, it's not that you're not going to ever date. She won't come to you on a parachute, more than likely. But I thought, you know, I've got to have a girl with some things that are just on her heart. I'd had the opportunity to talk with folks who would tell me things, yet the heart was just not there. Like, so yeah, I love God, but it really wasn't there. But I thought, you know, as far as a priority, this girl, when the two of us get together, this girl ought to have a heart for God. You know, that's what God wants for me. And if the two of us are going to be in the same wavelength, and I want her to help me, she's going to have a heart for God to help me at. So the two of us, we need to have a heart for God. And that would be things like the daily disciplines Dottie was talking about, like a quiet time, you know, storing God's Word, being involved in an active fellowship. Now, as an issue that this girl would follow that just because it was in her heart, not because I told her I had to date a girl like that, so she'd have to conform to this image, but that it was really there before I ever met her. The second thing is a heart for the home. And you know, there's been a lot of talk, you know, about the role of a woman and the value of a woman. And it's almost the idea that if a woman chooses to stay at home, that she's worthless. You know, that's been put across. That if you don't have a career as a wife, then you're worthless. You're not smart enough, or you're not skilled enough to make it. You know, that's put across. And yet I'd known some tremendously sharp women in marriages that were just pleased to be full-time housewives. And I thought, you know, I really would do better to have someone like that, because I'm going to be busy. I'm not going to have time to do a lot of this stuff at home. I need someone to help me with that. And I didn't want to put a girl in a situation that she didn't enjoy. So I wanted her to have that as a desire of her heart. So, because I wanted her to be happy, you know. Plus, that means harmony with parents, harmony with brothers and sisters. Can you get along? Because that's going to show up in a marriage. I needed the same thing in my life, to be able to handle it at home. A third thing was a heart for personal ministry. It's one thing to go to church actively, to contribute productively to church. It's another thing to have a good home. It's another thing entirely to be investing your life in someone else. And I wanted my life to count in this way. And I needed to have a girl, if nothing else, that understood that and wanted me to be involved in it. So she had to have a heart for personal ministry. So I thought, man, this is great. So I recognized, I remember in college I had, there's a list of about 10 girls, you know. So I thought, well, I'll try to get to know these girls. And I took about 3 or 4 of them, had good dates. And then, you know, times after that, there were some other girls like this too. I've known a number who had heart for God, heart for the home, heart for personal ministry. Really quality girls. But, you know, something didn't quite click, you know, as far as a dating thing. I'd date, and this is nice, but nothing else was there. So I figured out, well, you know, I need to add something else to my list. And that is she has a heart for me. Yeah, I'd have to have a heart for her. You know, you can work and work and work, try to make a relationship fly, but there still is, in a sense, the chemistry that's there. The problem is that usually for the world, the world's dating pattern is to go for the chemistry. Forget this other stuff, that'll come. You know. But this is what I followed, and I waited probably 8 years or so, you know. But it paid off. But that's just the formula I used. You don't have to use this. But put it on paper. How you'll know and be able to recognize God's choice for you when he or she comes. When I was in school, there were times when it was really hot and heavy as far as the schedule. And at those points, it was hard work for me to make time for a date. And at those times, it was convenient for me just to leave that alone. I thought, boy, no, I don't want a relationship now. All this stuff, you know, I'd like to just put that off because it was more convenient just to leave it alone. So, you know, not dating or being single, at least for right now, might really be to your benefit. I know you may not believe it, but it may really be to your benefit. In 1 Corinthians 7, again, the passage, you know, about Paul. I hope you won't croak, but the phrases that Paul used in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32, he said, but I want you to be free from concern. Verse 34, and his interests are divided, talking about someone who's married. In verse 35, and he said, and I say this for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemly and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. And Paul was not campaigning against marriage as much as he was to recognize what's best in both realms. And it may be that you'll get to experience the best in both realms. That's what this whole workshop's about. You know, if you're married, great. If you're not married, great. You know, take advantage of that. One of the best reasons for marriage over being single is that the two of you can be more effective together than either of you was individually. And that time can come. Why don't I have you stand for a minute? I have some more points to go. The third decision is I will not defraud the one that I date. Look at your relationship. Is there self-control there? In Leviticus 19, verse 11, it says, you shall not steal, neither lie, or neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. In Acts 24, 16, Paul said, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men or women. If you allow me to add that. A good workable definition of defrauding is arousing a desire in someone else that you cannot righteously fulfill. It has the idea of, like if there were a carpet here, and I'd say, why don't you stand on this carpet? It's a real nice carpet. And then just sort of grabbing it and yanking it once you stand on the carpet to pull it out from under you. It sounds pretty cruel. It is. It is cruel to defraud. There's some ways to rationalize this in a dating situation. One that's real popular today is that, well, what's wrong with, quote, proving that we love each other? Guys are masters at this. They say, honey, if you love me, you'll prove it. You know? Or other things that, well, he thinks that some Christians are just too strict. That's all there is. Dating standards are different today. Or girls being compassionate, think, well, you know, I should break up with him, but I don't want to hurt his feelings. Or if I break up with him, he'll quit coming to church. You know, so it's better for me to date him and have him come to church than not come to church. Yeah, sounds pretty good. Or another thing that it's only, quote, innocent flirting. Yeah, maybe it is. Maybe. Well, the result of violating this is self-condemnation. You know, guilt and blame will arise when you violate your personal standards. When you've done what you think is not right, guilt and blame will result from that. And this carries on into a marriage relationship. When we talk about uniting the two of you, you know, your conscience, uniting your conscience, your thoughts, your values, boy, that stuff comes closer to the fore. It gets and the closer it gets, if there's friction there, the closer you get, the hotter the friction is, and sparks will fly. You know, you're sowing seeds. One of my pastor's wives, when I was in college, took me out. She and another lady, they were trying to build a singles department, and took me out visiting. And just in the course of driving, she said, you know, Stan, that we've got a good marriage. But you know, even a good marriage at best is difficult. And I thought, you're kidding, you know? It's difficult. Because I thought you just walked down the altar and said your vows, and you know, the sunset was setting, and you brought it up into the sunset, and you were happy there ever after. That's what I've been taught. I'd seen it bunches of times. But marriage is difficult. It's not easy. If you think being single is difficult, man, marriage is going to be the same way. It really will. There are different ways to defraud, to pull the rug out from under someone else. One of those is verbally. And guys, man, we are champs at that. There are three words that we tend to throw around nonchalantly, and we don't realize the impact of them. Those are the words, I love you. Easy for us to say, you know, jaw moves, tongue moves, out it comes, you know, I love you. Yeah, okay. Well, when I was in college, I had some help in this area, and someone said that, you know, the way many women tend to be, just emotionally, is that when they hear those words, when they hear those words from a guy, I love you, really, in their thinking, in their feeling, that one of the next things they expect or are prepared to hear is, will you marry me? And I thought, I don't know if I'm going to say that very often. So I thought, okay, if that's the case, I'm going to do my best to watch my tongue and to not misuse those girls, mistreat them. And, you know, as a matter of fact, the next girl I told, the next girl that I said I love you to was this girl. And, yeah, right here, Dottie. And we were at dinner one evening, and I told her I loved her. And in the same breath, I said, will you marry me?
You turned blue before you.
Yeah. Yes. But fortunately, she said yes, so I wasn't red-faced from embarrassment. But there was real security in that. Boy, my conscience was clean. You know, I knew. Even during our courtship time, it wasn't that I never indicated to her that I cared about her. She knew that. But there are other ways to do that. And when I, you know, there's no way to plan all this stuff, but I tried, and I had help, people keeping me accountable to them. For each thing that I indicated to her, you know, recognizing that she was going to respond to that, especially if she felt for me, she couldn't keep from responding to it. I wanted to know that that response, I was prepared to follow through with the responsibility that created. So I didn't want her to respond beyond the point that I was willing to take responsibility for. So, guys, words can be dangerous. They can be helpful, too. Another way of defrauding is gestures. You know, again, communicating things with gestures. Of holding hands. Like I've seen a mama holding a little boy's hand. You know, and he just hangs on and walks the walls, you know, and she hangs on his hand. And, you know, there are times when a doctor or a pastor might hold someone's hand and pray. You know, it's a gesture, an important one. And there are times, you know, when guys and gals hold hands. It's an important gesture. But many times, I guess as guys, we don't tend to think that there is much more being communicated than that. And you may be playing Ring Around the Rosie, you know, and holding hands as a group. You know, that's may communicate something, but there are just different ways to hold hands. I'm not sure I can describe it to you, but I'm assuming that you maybe know what I'm talking about. I remember when I was in college, I heard a girl who said, she said, you know, I've determined not to hold hands with a guy again until it's the one that I marry. I thought, no, wait a minute. I thought, that sounds real spiritual. I thought, well, really? I think she's figured out she'll never ever get married, so it's safe for her, you know. But I thought, man, that's like joining the Foreign Legion. You know, how could she do that? And it took me a few months to figure that out. But then I saw the end result of that. She wound up getting married to a really solid Christian guy. And it wasn't that she was trying to make laws, but still just operating in integrity. And for us as guys, men, this thing of defrauding really boils down to operating under integrity. And, you know, there's not an 11th commandment, you should not hold hands, or you should not kiss, or whatever. It's just not written down like that. But what are you communicating? And are you prepared to follow through with that? You know, what's communicated by kissing? You know, guys, is it fun to kiss your sister or your grandmother or your Aunt Susie, you know? I mean, it's not. But you know, when you kiss a girl, you know, it probably means something different. It's been more than once that I've had a friend come to me and say, "Stan, I don't know what to do. This girl thinks I'm going to marry her," you know? And when you look at the situation, you kind of find out what they've done, and, you know, no wonder, you know? Typically, in a situation like this, the guy will say things, well, you know, hold her hand and kiss her goodnight, you know? And every now and then, when it seems like the relationship's flagging, I say, "Oh, I love you, and I appreciate you," and stuff like that. And then when she comes on, you know, her heart is just going berserk, you know? She says, "The guy loves me, he wants to go out with me again, and he appreciates me, and he holds my hand and kisses me goodnight," you know? And then if you take someone else out, she's devastated, and you wonder why. And I've seen this happen where the girl is just ready for a steady relationship. And then when the guy sees that coming on, he says, "Well, you don't understand. Sure, yeah, I like you, I love you, you know, appreciate you. But I want to date others too," you know? And the fellas do not understand why the girl just can't sit down and reason, you know? Maybe it's in a reason. Why not? I'll tell you this, that's the way it is. We'll just operate that way. You know, there's just more to it than that. And I heard one girl just express how she felt in a situation like this. And there's lots of words she could have used. Bitter or hurt. You know, she felt used. She really didn't use those words. She used a word that kind of surprised me. She felt confused, you know? And when you look at what had been communicated to her, you know, no wonder she was confused. The guy had been sending all these signals, both verbal and nonverbal signals. And then after hearing it for so long, she allowed herself to respond to that. And then when she responded, the guy says, "That's not what I was saying." You know, out comes the rug. And that's just not operating with integrity. There are other ways to defraud. You know, dress. You can dress in certain ways that obviously are intended in other ways than getting a guy close to God, you know. And then also defrauding just by arousing physical desires for physical intimacy that just can't be fulfilled outside of marriage commitment. You know, all those things, plus others, are involved in defrauding. And, you know, depending on where you are, it may take longer, may take extra work to come to a point of moral freedom. And what that is, or a good conscience, is being able to look anyone in the eye and know that they can't look back at you and say, "You wronged me, and you never made any attempt to make it right." In Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24, there's a basic practical formula on achieving moral freedom. And in it, it says, let's cheat. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. In reference to your former manner of life, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. I know it in a different version. Anyway, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, there's a process. It said put off, that in reference to your former way of life, put it off. There are some things you can do that just one time. Put it off. Be done with it. There are others that what you're doing is beginning a process, gradually putting it off because you're having to undo maybe a habit or a thought pattern. And as you grow, you begin putting it off more and more and more. But now you're leaving a vacuum. And Paul knew this. And he said, in reference to your former way of life, put off the old self. Then in verse 24, he says, put on the new self. So as you put off, you put on. That means you're developing some spiritual appetites that are getting stronger and stronger. And there comes a point when the spiritual drives get the upper hand over the physical or the other mental drives. And you start operating more in an area of freedom, having more control over that. And it's a growth process. And this happens by the renewing of your mind. So it's just a basic process as far as learning how not to defraud. We have a few more minutes, so we'll look at three more decisions. Just a little extra tidbit. Guys, you know, I can chew on you harder since I'm one of the men, but three things in dating relationships. You need to be responsible. Be responsible. Be the leader. And be a man of integrity. Give her and her family lots of evidence to trust you. Be a man of integrity. There's a book called Letters to Philip by Charlie Shedd. Really is helpful, especially as you're approaching courtship, on how to treat a woman. It's good. I recommend that. Okay, decision number four. Both of us must be in harmony at home. Are you arguing a lot with your parents or your roommates? Can you get along with your brother? Or can you get along with your sister at home? It's not going to change that much in marriage. You live closer. And besides that, you're living with someone of the opposite sex. It's harder to understand. Boy, some danger signals like, you know, he or she says, I'm the only one she can talk to. That's a problem. She can't talk with her parents or her roommates. Or he's got a real temper, but he holds it around me. Well, he won't for long, because you'll make him mad. You know? But when he moves out of that situation, things will be okay. No, don't believe that. It won't. Those same inner attitudes tend to be transferred to our marriage partner. If you resent your father, or if you've been bitter toward your mom, you know, that same type of thing, those thought patterns again will surface in marriage. It may take 15 or 20 years, but they'll come again. So you need to deal with those. There was something that motivated me a lot to learn how to keep my room straight when I was in college. And I was pretty radical, you know. But I heard that a person tends to keep his room, that the way a person tends to keep their room before marriage is the way they'll tend to keep house after marriage. You know, well, I'm in trouble. You know? So I learned some basic things. You haven't fallen too many times over my shoes. No. But being in harmony at home. Home is a tremendous place to build emotional relationships and to learn skills that will make marriage easier for you. Don't discount that. If you got a mean roommate, take advantage of it. You can learn. Decision number five. I will wait for God's timing in marriage. In Genesis 29, verse 20, it's talking about Jacob. It says, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Just an illustration that love can always wait to get, or to give. Lust can only wait, you know, can never wait to get. So, did you get that? Love can always wait to give. Lust can never wait to get. In Habakkuk 2, verse 3, in the Living Bible, it says, but these things I promise won't happen right away. Slowly, steadily, surely the time approaches when they will be fulfilled. If it seems slow, do not be discouraged. Just be patient. These things will not be overdue a single day. Habakkuk 2, 3. There are three guidelines that can help you to know if it's God's timing. One of those is the wholehearted consent of your parents. If your parents are giving you grief or if they're reserved about the timing, that ought to tell you something. They may not be able to tell you why. At least investigate it. The second thing is financial preparation. Have you ever known couples who said, well, we'll get married and we'll just live on love? You know? Have you ever tried to deposit that in a checking account? You won't do it. The third thing is basic education. You know, my training is in medicine. I trained as a doctor. And there were a lot of times when I simply didn't have the emotional energy to be working on a relationship. And it was a tremendous convenience for me to have that behind me. A result of violating this, you know, jumping the gun, is tension and worry. It'll put pressure on you, and it will pressure your marriage. You don't have to live with that if you can got the choice. In our experience, I was finished with my training, and you know, medical school is a long time, and I did a residency after that. And you know, starting at 17, I was ready, begging God, you know, Lord, where is she? Where is she? I'm ready, you know. And I would have been ready any time, part-wise. But God just wasn't ready. So for me, I was finished with my training. I had finished a residency. I had a full-time job, making more money than I'd ever seen in my life, you know, teaching. And at that time, my schedule was light, and I had lots of time on my hands to do some serious romance. It was great. So I wasn't distracted by much else. We just had time to date, get to know each other. And I thought, Lord, this is pretty good. You told me about this. It's really, yeah, and it's really happening. And then, so the finances was the key, and God had helped with that, taking care of that. My education was behind me. It was done. Now, it may not be possible for all of you to do that, but at least if you can get the pressure behind you, that'll make a difference. It'll free you up to know each other. Other things we utilized was counsel. You know, our parents, and some folks who added acted as guardians over our souls. And then just personal peace about that. But the timing we were very comfortable with. And then decision number 6. I will yield to God my right to date and marry for as long as He thinks best. I will yield to God my right to date and marry for as long as He thinks best. If you think you'll miss some of this, you'll be getting a handout. They'll have it on there. Sometimes my mom had a hard time waiting. She had 3 bachelor sons, and all of us just almost around the 30s. She was getting, every now and then she'd just be a little more impatient than other times. One time she said, Stan, why don't you find a nice girl and just ask her out on a date? And she hesitated for a minute, and she said, why don't you find any girl? Great, well, I appreciate that. But she got over it, and she got 3 daughters-in-law within a year of each other. But seeking God's kingdom first, Matthew 6:33, is the key. The advantage of this, of waiting for God, is it frees up emotional energy. It's an act of worship, giving God credit for what He says He'll do. It allows you to be devoted to Him completely. There was a time, well, several times, when I just go through cycles over and over again. Times wanting to be married and other times being a little more at ease with that. And in my moments, my fleeting moments of victory over that, I remember one time thinking, I thought, God, at least as far as I can see, right now there's no one in the picture. And I thought, God, it may really be that You've decided for me to be one of those people who spends a life single. And when I was 17, that would have absolutely terrified me. What did? But in my few moments of victory, there was a verse, Isaiah 43:4. And in it, it says, since You are precious in My sight, since You are honored and I love You, I will give other men in Your place and other peoples in exchange for Your life. And in that, it was just as if God was saying to me, Stan, I could give you marriage, no problem. But I could also give you something else. I could give you people's lives. I could give you some eternal things. Do you want it? I said, I'll swap you. You know, just like wanting to make a transaction. I'll swap you. And in my few moments of victory, there were times when I could honestly in my heart say, God, if that's what it means for me to be single, for me, then You've got Yourself a deal. If You will give me people's lives in exchange for that, I'll take it. And I can live with that. And, you know, even the struggle is always there, but still I could come back to that and say, God, if You're going to give me something that good, well, I mean, I'll take it. And for me, because I had lots of help, lots of teaching, being single wasn't something God had done to punish me, although I thought of that often. I realized it really was possible to be both happy and to be single, not married. In Walt Hendrickson's book called Disciples Are Made Not Born, he said that there are three reasons why we don't acknowledge Christ as Lord in our lives. These are somewhat similar to what Dottie shared about the characteristics of God. The first thing is that God may ask us to do something we don't want to do. Well, when you get down to that, of course he will ask us to do things we don't want to do. If he didn't, there wouldn't be any issue involved as far as making a lordship decision. Yeah, he will ask us to do something that we want to do. But a disciple is one who says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. A second thing is that we think that we really know what's best and God doesn't. You know, we think he's asleep or something, busy with his world wars and not paying attention to our emotional needs. We just think that we know better than he does. A third thing is that, well, yeah, God's all-knowing, sure. Sure, he knows, but he really doesn't care. Not really. And if we buy into any of those deceptions, then Satan can steer us off the track and make marriage such a big issue that we think that we're inferior or being mistreated instead of being blessed. Now, do you really want God's best for you? Do you really want that? Do you want his best, or do you just want something that's okay? In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, this was a little promise verse for me. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So I knew that if God were to give me a pencil and say, Stan, I want you to design the perfect girl for you, I'd come up with something, you know, that kind of working with Tinker Toys would be kind of just hodgepodge. But then he'd say, okay, well, tell you what, I can build one for you, you know. But the fact of the matter is I would not have the abilities to design that girl, not with what I knew. So we can let God prepare it for us. There's a little plaque in my office that has a little saying on it that I believe was said by Dwight L. Moody. And he said, God always gives the best to those who leave the choice with him. And there's a hymn in the hymn book. And one of the phrases that stands out to me is that 'twas best for him to have his way with thee. When we look back at it, say, yeah, it really was best to have his way. At least from the perspective of having been single for a long time, for me a long time, and having gotten married and followed some of the advice that people gave me, I can tell you we didn't get a bum steer. What we're experiencing now, we're getting the payoff for decisions that we made 5 and 10 years before we ever even knew each other existed. And you're determining now what kind of a marriage you'll be prepared for. And God will prepare, you know, the rest for you as far as his plan. So I hope that encourages you. I don't have all the answers as far as who, what, when, where, why. But I do know that God is really looking out for your best. He really is.